It means a lot. It means a lot to these fellows, and I believe it'll mean a lot in the kingdom. Well, the first thing we want to do tonight is open our books, the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. And I know we're in the book of Leviticus in the second Torah portion this week, but we also need to study the feast days because this is what we're going through. Now, there might be people watching tonight that says, well, Passover started last night. And they follow the rabbinic calendar. And we're not kicking anybody that does that. We don't get mad at anybody that does it that way. However, we believe that the scriptures teach that the actual biblical Passover, according to the Torah, not according to Jewish rules of postponement or anything like that, but the actual 14th of Nisan began Wednesday night at sundown. So we kept Passover Wednesday night at sundown. And from that time on have been keeping the Feast of Unleavened. We are tonight approaching a very special time that I want everybody to understand. And you're going to understand it more when we get through with what I want to teach tonight. Why I want you to know this. Why is this important for you to know? Some people take the attitude sometimes, I think, well, it doesn't matter. Somebody else needs to keep up with all this for me. That's not what God tells us to do. We're to know this. Now, I know that Brother Bobby tells me this all the time. What we teach here is not for everybody. It's not. It's for the priesthood. And that's going to become very, very important, and I believe in the days to come. I believe we're living in a very unique time. But it's very important to those who are studying Torah today to really understand these feast days, how they actually work, when we should do, and what we should do. So starting in Leviticus chapter 23, I'll start in verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times. Now, if you're reading from King James there, it says the feast of the Lord, right? The word actually is Mohadim, appointed times. It says the Lord's appointed times. Now, there is a feast. You know, on Passover, you have a feast. Most of the feast days, all except one, Yom Kippur, when you fast, you have feast. And so when the translators translated this, naturally they're going to put something in there that they understand. So they call them feast days. But they're not Jewish feast days. Do you see anywhere there in the scriptures that says this is a Jewish holiday? It doesn't. It does, however, say they're Yahweh's appointed times. He appoints certain times for us to come before Him. There's a feast involved, yes. But they're appointed times. And so it says, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. Now, for those of you who never heard this, most of you have, but that word convocation can be rendered, and one of the definitions for convocation is rehearsal. All of us have been to wedding rehearsals before, haven't we? The reason you go to a wedding rehearsal, if you're in it, you're a part of it, you may be the best man or the bridesmaid or, you know, the little flower girl or whoever, but you come to wedding rehearsal. So when the wedding day comes, everybody will know what to do and everybody will get everything just right. That's what you do in rehearsals. You rehearse it. And so God has been telling us for thousands of years that we're to rehearse certain events. Now, how many of you ever been to a wedding? No matter how many times you rehearsed, it got messed up anyway. That happens too. But it's very important to understand that God says these are His appointed times. They're rehearsals for when the real thing takes place. Now, the first thing He tells them in verse 3 is, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And we won't get into the teaching on Sabbath, but it's the building block of our faith. It's one of the greatest building blocks of knowing what God has to say that there is. Knowing the difference of what day God told us to stop and rest in Him. Now, what's it rehearsing? Every week, from at sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday, that we cease to work for ourselves, study the Scriptures, meet together, what are we rehearsing? Well, the Bible says in two different places. One place is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. There's a place in the Psalms that says exactly the same thing. Truth is established by what? Two or more witnesses. Two witnesses are telling us that one day with the Lord is just like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is just like one day. So what he's telling us to rehearse every Sabbath is to rest in him, just like we're going to rest in him during the 1,000-year millennial reign. That's a one-day celebration to us that represents the 1,000 years that we will rest in him. See, Sabbath is not about just not working. It's about resting in him. Now, I always try to, and I go overboard sometimes maybe, but maybe one person will get this. When God created the heavens and the earth, he done it in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, he created man, Adam and Eve, male and female, created he them, on the sixth day. On the seventh day, he told them to rest. Well, they hadn't worked. Why would they need to rest? He done all the work. Why was he teaching Adam and Eve to rest in that day? What he was telling them is to rest in his finished work. Sabbath, Yeshua is the Lord of the Sabbath. We're to trust in his finished work. Even when it comes down to things like working, we're to trust in him for our needs. Now, you say, do I have to keep Sabbath to be saved? No. No, you don't. I mean, there's people that has to work on Sabbath. I want to tell you, when I study, or anybody studies and gets up here and teaches, it's work. I'm tired when I get done. I'm sometimes exhausted. There's people that has to work in the hospitals today. There are sick people. You know, they can't stop working that day. But that's not what the rehearsal is about. The rehearsal is about teaching you how to trust in the Lord. I'm not kicking anybody that has to work on Sabbath. We're in captivity. See, we live in a land where they don't recognize Sabbath. As a matter of fact, the nation recognizes Sunday at most. I mean, you know, they pretty much feel like they have to give you Sunday off, but not Saturday. That's some Jewish thing, right? But the Lord said that was him. I mean, it's not a Mosaic law. Sabbath was given in the Garden of Eden. It'll take, from that time, it's going to take around 3,000 years almost, 2,500 years before Moses is even born. Okay? Look at the next verse, verse 4. These are the appointed times of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. King James, I believe, says in their season. Maybe I'm wrong, but I believe it's in their season. There are seasons for these. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, God said, I give you the sun, the moon, and the stars for signs and for seasons. In other words, God gave us a calendar. And if you follow God's calendar, it's not complicated. When you let man get into it, it's all mixed up. He's going to tell us about Passover now. Passover is the crowning achievement of God's glory. New Covenant believers do not understand this. You are firstborns. I want you to let this sink in. You are firstborns. You are the priesthood. And when Bobby tells me that this is not for everybody, and I tell him, you're right, it's not. This is for the priesthood. This understanding, there's many people that are not, now they've got the opportunity to learn it. They've got the opportunity to be the priest, but that doesn't necessarily mean they want to be. But there's a responsibility that we have. And that responsibility comes because God allowed the blood of his son to save us from our sins. God allowed the blood of the lamb to be put on the doorpost of our hearts. So the firstborn has a responsibility. Everybody knows that concept of the firstborn taught in Scripture. The firstborn, Well, not everybody in New Covenant Church don't, but you should. You should know that the firstborn is responsible for the family. If you're the firstborn, you get a double portion blessing. When the father dies, you get twice as much as the rest of the children. But the reason you do is not so that you'll be richer than they are. It's so if your brother that you're responsible for gets in trouble, you can redeem him. You can buy him back. So that's why you're the firstborn. You've got responsibility. You know, you don't just get more extra for yourself. The thing about the firstborn is just more responsibility. Now, don't get it in your mind that that's because, well, I've got a brother or sister that was born before me, so that's their responsibility. This is a spiritual lesson. Look in verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, that's what we did. And we had a meal, we had a feast, Wednesday at sundown. And we celebrated the Passover. We went through the Seder, that's the order. You know, there were certain things we were to do. And we make it a lot more complicated than what it actually is, and there's a lot of symbolism in it. And I made up my mind to start going back and just, I mean, there's only three elements to a Passover Seder plate. We put other things on there, and other things have been added to it. And it's not necessarily wrong. But the fact is, the bitter herbs, what else? The vegetables, what else? And the lamb. That's all God. I mean, the unleavened bread, I'm sorry. The unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the lamb is the only three things that God requires. Now, there's a reason for that. If you get down to the basic things of what he's teaching, he's trying to show you something very, very important. You do it at twilight. Now, the lamb is killed on the 14th. Look at verse 6. Then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. Now, think about this. God's got a calendar. It don't match man's calendar. But the 14th of Nisan at twilight is before sundown. Actually, the lamb was killed around 3 o'clock in the evening. That's very, very important. The lamb would be prepared and be ready by sundown. As soon as it becomes sundown, according to the way God counts time, guess what? It's the 15th. See, that's not really hard, is it? It's the 15th. And so you eat the unleavened bread, and then you eat unleavened bread for a whole week to remind you of how our forefathers didn't have time to their bread to be leavened, but they had to eat unleavened bread as they made their escape from Egypt. Now, that's not so with us. We don't have to hurry off, but the leaven is a type and shadow of sin. And so God asked us to do this, to rehearse. How many of you are keeping unleavened? And I'm not trying to bring shame onto you. Maybe there's some that don't, and that's fine. I mean, you know, I'm not condemning anybody that don't. But don't you find it hard? Isn't it easy to forget just to grab up something that's leavened? It's so easy to do that. And it's hard. I mean, I like my townhouse crackers and peanut butter. Matzah and peanut butter this week, but it's not as good. It seems like there's something missing. Well, God wants it to seem like that. Because you begin to realize, if leaven pictures sin, how hard it is for us just to go a 7-day period and not sin. Oh, did I say 7 day? I meant 7 minutes. Right? That's what it's reminding of. That's the rehearsal you're going through. And look, you can go to a Passover Seder, you can go through all the elements, you can do everything that it says technically, but if you don't know why you're doing it, you're wasting your time. The why is what's important. So we understand now that we're to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. In verse 7, he said, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Now, there's 2 days that's called High Sabbath during that week. On the first day of unleavened bread, which was Thursday, starting Wednesday night, it was unleavened bread. This is the first time since I've been keeping Passover that my job would allow me. I had enough vacation time left that I could take off the first day of unleavened and not work. Now, that was my choice to do that. But I'm trying to rehearse it just like God said. There's a reason behind this. The last day. But this kind of gets complicated. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheath of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now there's a problem with translation here. That word sheath, if you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, you'll find out that that's the word omer. It's not sheath. So we get this picture in our mind. It's kind of hard to get out, but they were to bring an omer. That's a dry measure. Like, you know, if I went to buy a bushel of beans, that's a dry measure. An omer, it's about a gallon. You know, we got different measurements, but it's about a gallon. And all the Israelites were to bring about a gallon of barley. See, in the springtime is when the barley is ready. And so again in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring the omer of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the omer before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath." The priest shall wave it. Now, if you're following a rabbinic calendar, you're going to have a problem right here. You're going to have to make up your mind to follow what man says, doesn't matter that it's rabbis, or what God says. It's a very special understanding here of what's going on. You see, you remember I told you I took off Thursday because that's first day of unleavened? That's a high Sabbath. Not to do any laborious work, that's a high Sabbath. And so our brother Judah in Judaism has established that day as being the Sabbath, and that night, which is actually the next day, they keep the Feast of First Fruits. That's not what this says. If you want to follow what the Bible says, look what he says again in verse 11. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." Now, why is that important? Today is the first Sabbath since Passover. Oh, there was a high Sabbath, but this is talking about the weekly Sabbath. Why are we to wait that long? Now, Passover can fall on any day of the week, okay? Just like your birthday. You don't have your birthday every year on Sunday, do you? It don't happen that way. Passover can fall on any day of the week. Now, if we follow what Scripture says, that means that the Feast of First Fruits, during that week of unleavened, that seven-day period there, first fruits can fall anywhere from 2 to 6 days after Passover. Does everybody understand that? I'm not confusing nobody. Because Passover can be on Monday, you'd still have to wait till the weekly Sabbath. Then the next day, that evening, which is the next day, is what? First day of the week. It's what we in Western mindset call Sunday. Feast of First Fruits always falls on Sunday. So at sundown tonight, we'll have the celebration or the Feast of First Fruits. Now that means something. And God always expects it to fall on Sunday. But not Sunday when it gets daylight. As soon as it gets dark on Saturday night. As soon as the sun goes down, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Forget about the name Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Now it's very important that God says this. In verse 12 he goes on to say, "Now on the day when you wave the sheath, or the omer, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma. Its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day you shall have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Did you notice that said that this was a perpetual statute. Perpetual means forever. It was never to stop. We don't stop doing this and start doing Easter. Okay? That's adding to and taking away. God says this is what we're supposed to do. Well, why does he want us to rehearse that? We know that the Sabbath every week, we're rehearsing the millennial reign. We're learning how to rest in him. We know that Passover is a rehearsal of his death on the cross. He's the lamb that died. The unleavened bread represents his body that was broken for us. But what about this feast of first fruits? It's about the resurrection. I told you last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I preach to you the gospel that I also received. That how that Yeshua died according to the scriptures. He died on Passover, not Good Friday. What would be good about the crucifixion of Jesus? It's got nothing to do with it. And besides that, if you crucify Yeshua on Friday and he rises on Sunday, you or Einstein, either one, with an IBM computer, cannot keep him in there 3 days and three nights. It's an impossibility. He has to die on Wednesday. This just happens to be a year that's very special because Passover fell this year on Wednesday. The 14th of Nisan was Wednesday. The 15th was when we had Passover, the meal Passover. All right, now, let's try to make sense of this. He's told us to do this forever. So this is part of Passover, Pesach. The whole week is called Pesach. Actually, not only the week, but something very special starts after this service of Feast of First Fruits. Look in verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves. Don't have your pastor to count it for you. Don't have somebody. This is something you're supposed to do. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. What day is that? First day of the week, right? From the day when you brought in the omer of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. And we won't read all, go through the Feast of Pentecost or Shavuot, what it's called. But we're not through with Passover for 50 more days. During those 50 days, we've got another rehearsal going on. We're rehearsing what our forefathers did from the time that they leave Egypt till they get to Mount Sinai. That's how long it took. Now, if you were amongst our forefathers and you're going to meet God, Moses said, look, God told me to come and get you and bring you out to Mount Sinai, and you're going to meet God there. Would there be some things during that 50 days that you'd consider and try to change about yourself before you met God? If you only knew you had 50 more days to live, would there be some things that you'd try to change in your life? Well, that's the purpose of counting the Omer. We count things in our life. We meditate on things for the next 50 days in our lives because there's coming a time when just like the children of Israel met God, we're going to meet God. We don't know exactly what day or hour that is, but we're going to meet God. And so these are the things about Passover. Let's go back now to this Feast of First Fruits, because it's very important for modern New Covenant believers. If you'll hold your place there and go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 27. Matthew chapter number 27. Once we get this in our minds here about this Feast of First Fruits, we're going to kind of move into, it's not really another subject, but you're going to see the great responsibility that you and I have. I want to start in verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Crucifixion sure has something to do with our new covenant faith, doesn't it? I did something Wednesday at work. A lot of believers where I work. Several hundred people works there, and a lot of them are very devout Christians. And I started early, but I started in earnest about 12 o'clock, which was 1 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, Eastern Daylight Savings Time. But I began to ask all day, you know, 2,000 years ago about this time, what was going on? I asked over 50 very devoted Christians to New Covenant Christianity what was going on that day about 2,000 years ago. Well, I know it was Passion Week. Oh, he must have been coming into Jerusalem about that time. Do you know I had one out of 50 that knew he was hanging on the cross that day? One. And I know that those people will go to their churches tomorrow on Easter Sunday, that's a pagan holiday, and sing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." How do you sing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," when you don't even know or care what day he died on the cross? Whether he's going through them pulling his beard out and spitting in his face. Whether darkness, do you ever wonder why darkness come over him there? And then here in verse 45, the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. From 12 to 3, it was dark. Why? God in his mercy and his grace. Now I hear New Covenant Christians, they tell me all the time, well, that's because God turned his back on him. I know that's something they say, but that's not in the Bible. God didn't say he turned his back on his son. But the night that you put the blood on the doorpost, what time did the death angel pass over? It was dark, wasn't it? It was pitch dark. The reason darkness fell over, he was trying to remind those people that kept Passover every year that he was the Lamb of God that was causing death to pass over them. They didn't even get it. Now, I know that's the way New Covenant believers are. I know they don't understand. It's heartbreaking. But you don't have that excuse. People who are now studying the Torah do not have that excuse. If you've got time, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in a minute. There's some responsibility going on. I want to stop right here and say this before I go any farther. On Passover, who was it that was saved by the blood of the Lamb that was applied to the doorpost? The firstborn, right? Did you ever stop and think that only the firstborns were saved by the blood of the Lamb? Everybody there wasn't firstborn, were they? Moses wasn't the firstborn. Did you ever think of that? His brother was. Aaron was older than him. Well, that's kind of confusing, but it's a type and shadow. It's a picture of those who have applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of their hearts. It's the born-again believers. Now, if you'll remember, in the context of what we're talking about, all the rest of the family was sanctified or set apart by the firstborn. Think about it. The firstborn was saved by the blood of the Lamb, but it was all Israel that went out. Didn't have to be firstborn to go out. But by the time we get to Mount Sinai, the firstborns are abdicating their responsibility. They go to making golden calves. They do all kinds of things. And God has to choose a priesthood, remember? The Levites. In Numbers chapter 8, guess what God tells us about the Levites, about the priesthood? They are now the firstborn. They're now the ones that's responsible. Would you hold your place there in Matthew 2? We'll come right back to it. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Peter says in verse 1, "Therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now, that's speaking to every born-again believer, just like it was speaking to the children of Israel who was saved by applying the blood to the doorpost. But just because you received Yeshua does not mean, just like them, that you have shunned your responsibility of your birthright, of being firstborn. But what does he say there? A house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach, for this is contained in Scripture. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 27. All my New Covenant brethren knows about Easter, and they'll put on their bonnets and their new clothes, and they'll go to church tomorrow. And they'll sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," but they don't even think about his death or his burial. They just talk about the resurrection. They're not responsible. They're like children. You have to be grown. You have to be mature to be the priest. So in verse 45 of Matthew 27, he says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Now we start out in verse 45 telling us that it was 12 o'clock in the day. It was the sixth hour. We know that he died the ninth hour at 3 o'clock. It's very, very important. He's been on the cross now for 6 hours. They nailed him at 9. At 12 o'clock it became dark. At 3 o'clock, he dies. He yields up the ghost. Look again, verse 50. "And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened." Now, before I go on, I want to stop and say this. That's Passover, right? He died on a Wednesday. They're going to have the Passover meal. It will become the 15th. When sun goes down. He died on the 14th. It'll become the 15th at sundown. If he died, according to the scriptures, it was on Wednesday night, Wednesday evening. He will arise on a Saturday evening after sundown, which will be the first day of the week, which will have kept him in there 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights. Now then, these Jewish people following the feast days of God, what would they have been doing? They would have been eating Passover. They had to get Yeshua off the cross and put him in a grave. The women had to get their bread into the ovens and get the unleavened bread baked before sundown so they could have the Passover meal. Then they have to wait. See, there's something going on here that we miss sometimes. This is Passover. When the 15th comes, which is just in a few hours, they can't work. It's unleavened bread. Well, we got a problem here, because in verse 51 it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Wait a minute. Why is verse 52 telling us about an event that don't happen for 3 days? We're talking about the crucifixion. Don't miss that. That's very important. See, the problem is these tombs, the tops come off. They're like stone sarcophaguses on the Mount of Olives there. And they laid little stones upon them, and the rocks split open. There was an earthquake going on. The veil of the temple rent in twain. And the tombs were open. Those lids fell off of them. Well, since it's a high Sabbath, they can't do any work. And they can't do a thing about them open tombs until after the Sabbath. They can't touch them. Can't close them back up. And I can imagine a lot of people there in town thinking, well, there my mother's grave has been opened up, and I can't even go back and close it up. What if the animals come in at night and tear into her body? I can't do anything about it. Look at verse 52 again. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. Those bodies lay there from the crucifixion until after his resurrection. When was his resurrection? Right after sundown on a Saturday, which was the first day of the week. And then all of a sudden, you've got these other dead bodies that's been raised. All those tombs there on the Mount of Olives, those that are waiting on the Lord, have been raised back to life. Now, I'll ask you a question. You're in Jerusalem. You live there. Your parents is buried there. Maybe your grandfather's buried there, and he's been dead for 25 years. Maybe he died when you was just a teenager. And all of a sudden, on Saturday evening, right after the sun goes down, while the priests are going over to the Mount of Olives and getting some barley so they can come back and representatively offer the wave offering, Grandpa just comes walking down the street. He'd been dead 25 years. That's going to get your attention. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on because, you know, the barley is ripe. You've brought your first fruits offering, that omer of barley, and you can't touch any of it. Maybe your family's out of bread, but you cannot touch any of that barley until you offer this offering. Then you can go back after this ceremony is performed there. You can go back and get the barley and harvest the rest of the barley for your needs. So there's lots of things going on in these people's mind, and they're going to the Temple Mount, and they're watching the priest stand up on the wall there of the temple, and they're watching him offer the wave offering before the Lord. Now they know they can go back. Well, what's going on with all these people rising up at this time? Does the Bible tell us that Yeshua was the first fruits that them that slept? This is his wave offering. He was simply keeping the feast. You see, Yeshua was saying, here's my first fruits. I raised them from the dead. Now I'm going to go get the rest of them. And that's what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. He's been lining us all up, getting us ready. These feast days ought to thrill you. You ought to know them. You ought to understand them. Because that'll keep us from going off on a tangent and believe everything we hear. Now, I want to try to do some things tonight, and I'm going to do this in rapid succession because this is what the Lord laid on my heart. I want you to go with me to first of all, let's just go to the book of Judges, chapter number 2. Judges, chapter number 2. I'm talking to and teaching the priest. Those who have responsibility as firstborns. There's something that concerns me greatly. It's something that I'm sharing with you that burdens me to the depths of my soul. I believe that we're at a time when very, very soon we're going to see something happen that the Bible talks about and calls it the judgment of God on the household of God. I believe that the judgment of God on the household of God is pictured in the story of Joseph and his brethren. You see, I believe the judgment of God on the house of God is going to take place before the Great Tribulation. And I believe it's pictured in Joseph and his brethren when he revealed himself to his brethren. Now, when Yeshua, Joseph, type and shadow, revealed himself to his brethren, what was going on in the life of his brethren? A lot of trouble, wasn't there? I look for this world, especially believers, to go into a time of great trouble very, very soon. Because as sad as it is, the only way that people are going to recognize the true God of this Bible is trouble. It's the only thing to even interest them. How many of you were around in 2001 on September the 11th? I was pastoring a Baptist church. And we had to set out chairs and people stood around the wall because everybody wanted in church after 9/11. They wanted to find out. And that wore off in about a week because the next week they wasn't back. But I believe that we're seeing the beginnings of terrible storms that don't make any sense, weather that don't make any sense, political upheaval that don't make any sense. We're seeing all kinds of trouble come to this world. Unless you think $4 a gallon of gas is no problem. And groceries skyrocketed. All kinds of things is getting ready to take place. I believe God is trying to get some people's attention, but I believe it's going to get a whole lot worse, and then God is going to need this priesthood. If you're responsible for your brother, and you are your brother's keeper, and you're the priesthood, how are we going to change their minds about, well, yeah, that God that y'all worship, this God of the Old Testament, he was mean and severe, but this New Testament God, this Jesus, he's all love. Everything that he does is just good. He don't do no bad stuff at all, does he? That's the concept of the New Covenant Church. That, you know, he just don't do anything bad at all. And, oh, we don't have to be afraid of him. He's just all love and everything goes along just fine no matter what we do, how we live. Well, don't you hold your place in Judges and we'll come right back. But I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter number 6. See, our New Covenant brethren does not realize what this is saying. Revelation chapter number 6. I'll just start in verse 12 for sake of time. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. Was there an earthquake the day he died? And the sun became black as sackcloth. Did it get dark on the day he died? And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its untimely figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. That sounds a whole lot like a description of another event that took place called the crucifixion, doesn't it? Well, look what it says in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is the Lamb? Even Christians admit that's Jesus, isn't it? Why are they hiding from it? Why do they want to hide in the mountains and the whole mountain to fall on them? Because it's the wrath of the Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter says, the judgment of God begins at the house of God. And if we're judged so harshly, what's going to become of the sinners? Folks, we're getting ready to come. The next event is not the rapture. The next event is the judgment of God on the house of God. Ezekiel pictures it for us back in Ezekiel chapter 9. And when it starts taking place, Ezekiel looks to the Lord and says, Lord God, are you going to kill them all? Are you going to wipe out the whole bunch of them? Folks, let me ask you something. How are you going to feel when that takes place? That's an irritating question to me. And it's a psychological question. How does it make you feel? Don't that bother you? But there is sometimes we ought to ask ourselves, how's that going to make us feel? Well, it made Ezekiel feel like that God was going to destroy them all. Because, see, our new covenant brethren today, and we're firstborn, we're the priests, we're responsible for them. Thanks that Yeshua won't never do anything bad. That's just not going to happen. They're going to be so deceived. Let's go back to Judges now, chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 6. Joshua has brought the children of Israel into the land. They've conquered the land. It's been 14 years since they've been there. But it says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, nor yet the work of Israel which he had done for Israel. They didn't know God. Well, these are his people that God made a covenant with. How can they not know God? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. John says, if a man says he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. It's not that they didn't know Yahweh or know about Yahweh. They evidenced in their life that they didn't know God because this next generation wouldn't follow God. They wouldn't do what God said. Now, one of the problems we're having is, from that first generation on up till after the Babylonian captivity, is the Torah is not being taught. See, I could take you to many verses tonight, but one of the things that they were to do every 3 years, especially at the Feast of Sukkot, another one of those rehearsals, you know, the fall feast, they were to read the Torah to their children. They were to teach the Torah. But they're not doing this. Hold your place there in Judges. Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Book of Nehemiah chapter number 8. I don't have time to read all this, but they've come back from the Babylonian captivity. They've been there 70 years. It's a whole new generation of people. And they've come back, and now they're able to read the Torah. See, in Babylon, they couldn't. They could read the prophets. They could read the Haftorah like we do, but they couldn't read the Torah. And now when they come back, they found in the Torah that they're actually supposed to keep these rehearsals, these feast days. The first thing they're finding out. Let me just start like in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to him who had nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions and celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which they had made known to them. Now, when they heard the feast days, instead of it being a joyous festival, they went to weeping and crying. They didn't understand it. Don't have time to get into all the meanings. Look at verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's household of all the people, the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the Torah. They found written in the law, the Torah, how the Lord, Yahweh, had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. You see the problem back here in the book of Judges? They're not studying the Torah. They're not keeping the rehearsals. They're not keeping the feast days. So they've been going through all kinds of problems the whole time that they've been a nation, and finally they were carried off into captivity. And when they come back to the land, they learn about all these things, and now it's a joy to them. And now they're glad to do these things, but all these years they're not studying. And if you don't know to do something, if you don't know what the teaching is, you're not going to do it, right? How do you feel about your new covenant brethren? I was so thankful when Les was up here talking tonight and teaching about blessings and cursings. I know how I feel when somebody blesses me, and I know how I feel when somebody curses me. I don't like it very much. But I know that I'm supposed to pray for those that curse me and despitefully use me. That's a powerful teaching that Les does. Because it's prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You read that for yourself. Read the entire chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's prophesied that we would be taken back from our captivity and we're going to be blessed. Deuteronomy chapter 4, but especially in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go back to this Judges chapter 2 right quickly. We've seen in verse 10 that all that generation, you know, that knew what God had done, you know, that was the generation that's supposed to teach their children when they ask them, why do you do these things at Passover? Why do you do this ceremony? Then you're to tell them, but apparently they didn't tell them. It says, all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. And how do we know they didn't know the Lord? Because they wouldn't keep His commandments. Not that they didn't know His name or anything, the priesthood had changed, that they didn't keep His commandments, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them to the hands of their enemies round about them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. I want to challenge you to study the book of Judges and realize what kept getting these people in trouble. They would get in a situation where everything, they'd lose everything. Everything was taken away from them. They were being cursed. Then God would raise up a judge, and that judge would deliver the people. And they'd go back to doing what they were supposed to for a little while, and then they'd go right back to worshiping Baal and the Ashtaroth. And they'd go right back in trouble. And it happens over and over and over and over and over. Go to the last chapter of this book, the last verse, the book of Judges, which is chapter 21, and the verse is verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That kind of sound like today. We call Yeshua King of kings and Lord of lords, but is He king? Or does everybody do what's right in their own eyes? And I can't hardly even stand to watch the news this week. Well, happy Easter to those that celebrate Easter, and happy Passover to those that celebrate Passover. It don't make any difference. Just everybody do what's right in your own eyes. The problem is God's people are not supposed to do that because Yeshua don't like it. Go back to Judges chapter 2. Verse 13 it says, so they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He didn't like it. Do you think God likes it for people to serve Ashtaroth tomorrow? He don't. And the priesthood should know that. Now, we don't want to offend them. We don't want to hurt their feelings. And we sure don't want them to get mad at us. But is doing that, even though they don't know any better, is it going to hurt them? Did it hurt these people of God? These people of God, when they did that, it hurt them. As a matter of fact, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, most of you know that I used this during Passover last week. But in Deuteronomy chapter number 12, God has something to say to this generation that had just died off. They're the ones that comes into the land, remember? And we read there in Judges chapter 2 and verse 6 how that they all died. And this other generation was raised up and they didn't know the Lord. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter number 12 and in verse 28. Now, Moses is instructing them here when they go into the land. He says, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you. He did say be careful, right? Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. Now that means to me, if you don't listen to these words, it's not going to be well with you or your sons after you, right? Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of Yahweh your Elohim. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. Now listen, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? That I also may do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. Can I paraphrase that? And I'm not hurting this verse one bit. God says, I do not want you to worship me the way they worship their gods. Don't do what they do to worship their gods and say that you're doing that to worship me. God said, I want no part of that. He said, I've taught you what's right. Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. These are the things that I've taught you to do. That's the way I want to be served. Don't think you can go in and learn about these gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines and all these other gods and worship me that way because I don't want it. It's not going to please me. I don't care what you say, it's not going to please me. God said, I want you to worship me the way I say. And so in verse 30, he says, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So if we've taken away from the teaching that God gave about Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, we have taken away from God's Word and added to it the pagan holidays of these people. You see why God got mad at the book of Judges? Now God, He plainly explains to them here in verse 31, you shall not behave thus way toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. I want to talk to you right quickly. We may not turn to more scripture, but I'm trying to show you a few things. What was the abominable acts that they were doing? What are the Baal and the Ashtaroths? It's a very pagan religion. It goes back to Nimrod. You remember Nimrod? Nimrod, back in the book of Genesis in chapter number 10, is told to us that he was the great hunter. He became the first world ruler. He had a tyrannical government. He's the one that made the Tower of Babel, confusion. Remember? I'm going to tell you some things about this religion. You see, he developed a government that wanted to defy God. Did you ever stop and ask yourself the question, why did Nimrod and the people, Nimrod got the people to go along with this, why did they build a tower to heaven? Why did they do it? Did they want to get close to God? No, they wanted to defy God. You know what Nimrod was saying? Try to drown us now. Bring a flood that can get this high. We're going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. That's what Nimrod was doing in the people. I had it laid out and meant to bring it to you. How many of you ever heard of the works of Josephus? Josephus was a historian. I've got the four-volume set of that in Volume 2, and I believe it's on page 59. It was very plainly understood by the people of Yeshua's day and 100 years after that, because that's when Josephus wrote, what Nimrod had done. He'd done this in leading the people in rebellion against God. God wanted the people to spread out, multiply, and replenish the earth. Is that what not God said? But Nimrod, the son of Cush, decided, no, we're not going to do that. And his father, Cush, had a wife that produced Nimrod. Her name was Semiramis. Semiramis enjoyed the position she had under Cush because he was a very, very powerful man in those days. And this son Nimrod that come up was even more powerful. He was this great hunter. And the people who wanted to follow God, and if you have to go back and read some Jewish literature and some ancient historical books to see this, but the people that wanted, that still wanted to do what God said, you know, they didn't like what Cush was doing because he was becoming this tyrant and trying to lead them away. But his son, after the death of his father, his son became this great ruler, and he finally accomplished that purpose. Well, now you remember he's got a mother, Semiramis. Semiramis enjoyed that position of power. Now there was something that all the people of that time would have known. And this, they would have been very well aware of this. And it was the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. You remember what Genesis 3:15 says? That the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be at odds with each other, at enmity. And that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Remember that prophecy? Semiramis knew that she had, in order to hang on to her status, that she had to hang on to that family. So her husband Cush has died. Her son Nimrod is now the king. Guess who she marries? Her own son, Nimrod. Historical fact. You can go read this. Click on Easter. Do a search on Easter. Go to Wikipedia. That's all you got to do. Read it for yourself. You can find all kinds of stuff on this on the internet or in encyclopedias, dictionaries. You can find all this for yourself. Nimrod married his mother. Nimrod gets killed. By the way, Shem kills him because he's led the people into this great idolatry. He cuts his body up into pieces and takes them to every city that he's over, showing the people that he's not God that he claims to be. Here's just a piece of him. Now, some of the details are so gory I don't want to get into, especially in mixed company. But after his death, Semiramis has got a problem. She's got to tell everybody now that Nimrod arose to heaven and became the god of the sun, whose name was Baal. Baal. So now Nimrod is Baal. He's the god of the sun. And those ancient people have believed since Nimrod's teaching that God is not in control of their affairs. Their own strength and their own courage is what counts. In other words, everybody's supposed to do what's right in their own eyes. I'm having to skip sometimes hundreds and even thousands of years of history to tell you this stuff. But what happens was Semiramis, in order to hold her position, she comes up pregnant. Now, we don't know who the father was, But she claims that it was the risen Baal, and that his son is an immaculate conception. One of the rays of the sun caused her to be pregnant. That's what they believed. See, because they're still playing on the Word of God. They're playing on Genesis 3:15. It had to be the seed of a woman. So she's coming up with this story in order to stay in power. And she's this evil, wicked woman. So she has a son. His name is Tammuz. Now he's the son of what? Son of God, right? In their minds, that's what he was. Are you beginning to understand why God hates this religion so bad? It's a counterfeit of the precious Lamb of God that's called the Passover Lamb. And God hates the counterfeit. So Saramesis has this son, Tammuz. He grows up. He's out hunting just like his father. He was a great hunter. He gets killed by a wild pig. So she says now he's risen from the grave. But the people were commanded not to eat any meat for 40 days and weep over Tammuz. Read Ezekiel chapter 8 and you'll see where God said, Ezekiel, look, my people, here the women are weeping over Tammuz. What were they doing? They were following the Baals. They wasn't following God. Now, finally she dies. And she ascends back to heaven. And supposedly, she was brought back on the first Sunday after the first vernal equinox. Or after the first Sunday after vernal equinox. And she was dropped in a great egg. See, that was a part of pagan culture. They thought the egg, and that's why it even wound up on many Passover plates, the hard-boiled egg, wound up there because ancient people believed that there was something miraculous about the egg. Because how many of you folks, you know, kind of grow up on a farm? You do know that a chicken can lay an egg without a rooster, right? They looked at that as the Immaculate Conception, a type and shadow of the Immaculate Conception. So the egg, she comes back in this egg and falls into the Euphrates River on this first Sunday after vernal equinox. And it was said that everybody would go out and try to find an egg every first Sunday after vernal equinox. And they would be blessed by this goddess, this fertility goddess, that has established this religion. It's so established in the land of Canaan that the children of Israel, even though they're not supposed to even ask about it, continue to fall into that worship, that type of worship. So they worship Baal at the 21st of December, which is the winter solstice, when the sun is the lowest, because 4 days later on the 25th, they can now see that the sun is rising again. So they worship Baal, and they worship him every first day of the week. Do you ever wonder why the first day of the week got the name Sun Day? It's the day of the sun. Now, Easter, the Norsemen, actually that's where the word Easter come from, but it come from an old Babylonian word, Ishtar, from the same place that he built the Tower of Babel. That word comes from there, and it's the same goddess. Now, we've got brethren today, New Covenant brethren, that's getting ready to face the judgment of God on the house of God. And we've already seen in the book of Judges in chapter 2 that God does not like that worship. He gets angry when his people does it, and he causes bad things to happen to his people. And they don't even know it. You see, they would have, and this was even in Ezekiel's day. Read Ezekiel chapter 8 for yourself. God said, Ezekiel, look at what they're doing. He said, in my house. He said, there's about 25 men there. It's Easter Sunday morning at sunrise. And they've got their backs toward God. And they're looking toward the east, worshiping the rising sun. You know why that was such an abomination to God? In ancient times, even though they had hid it, even back during the time of Semiramis, it was a human sacrifice. See, to celebrate Easter, her priest, every year, on the altar of Baal, Read Judges chapter number 6 when you get into where Gideon. What was it that Gideon tore down? The altar of Baal, remember? It's always the same thing. It never changes. What brings curses, what brings destruction, what brings distress on God's people is always this system of Sunday being the holy day of God when it's not. Of Christmas and Easter being the holy commandments of God and they're not. It's the feast days of God. Our brethren is in desperate trouble and we're running out of time. Honestly, I believe that we're so close to running out of time before the judgment of God begins to fall upon the house of the God. And God is trying to show us. God's trying to open our eyes. How does it make you feel? You know how it made Ezekiel feel when he saw the judgment of God in a vision fall on the house of God? He said, "Oh Lord God, are they all going to die?" Folks, it's that serious. We're living in a time when our own brethren don't even realize what they're doing. But it's still a curse. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'm going to close here. I got a whole lot more I'd like to say about this subject, but Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's a prophecy. He says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse." See, it's real important what Les was saying tonight. See, he's just told these people that are going to go in, and they obeyed God for that whole generation, but the next generation that come up, remember during the book of Judges? They didn't know God. They wouldn't keep his commandments. And Moses is telling them, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go in the land. You're going to stay there. You're going to be blessed of God. You're going to quit worshiping God. Then you're going to be cursed of God. You're going to turn back to God. You're going to be blessed. And all these things just keep happening over and over. But he says it's going to come to the point that you won't listen. Look what he says in verse 1. "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Where did you come to the Hebrew roots of your faith? In the nations that God has banished us to. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Let me skip to verse 15. "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." How, ever since the flood, has Satan manipulated God's people into believing somehow that this false worship, this false system, is going to bless them, and he's not. It works the same way it worked for Nimrod with the people of that day. Go with me to Revelation 18. Revelation 17, I'm sorry. They built a tower called the Tower of Babel. Where was it at? In Babylon. By the way, that's in modern-day Iraq. In chapter 17, verse 1 of Revelation, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell in the earth were made to drink the wine of her immorality.'" What's he talking about? The worship system of Nimrod's mother wife. That's what he's talking about. Now, it come down to us through Roman Catholicism. That's where this system's come, but that's where it's at here today. And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. What's that talking about? The worship system that God said was abominable. See, a sunrise service is when the priest of Semiramis would take virgins and rape them on the altar of Baal. And the next year, when those babies were 3 months old, would sacrifice them, human sacrifices, on the altar. Then they would offer their bodies in the fire to Molech. They would take that blood of the babies and dip eggs in them and dye their eggs. And that's where you get all this junk. And God said, I hate that stuff. God said, that's an abomination. And God said, now look, now the way they serve their gods, I don't want you to do that and say that you're serving me. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 12? He said, don't do that. But yet that's exactly where the systems come to today. So what system is it? Well, verse 4 of this chapter says, for the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the mystery religion of Semiramis. The disciples asked Yeshua when he taught in parables, he said, Lord, why do you teach them in parables? He said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. See, you need to understand as the priest this mystery of Babylon, this mysterious religion of Babylon. When people say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm a Methodist, or I'm glad I'm a Baptist, and not a Roman Catholic, I ain't got a thing to do with it. You still practice the system. God said, come out of her, my people. Verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, you want to call the Roman Catholic Church the mother of harlots? She's got some daughters. And her daughters are the Protestant churches. But they're all doing the same thing. They're all practicing this religion that Nimrod started. Why? To rebel against God. We're not going to do what God says. We're going to make ourselves a name. We're not going to do what God says. We're going to gather right here. And what did God do? He come down. He confounded their language. And they spread out. The things that God tells us he's going to do, he's going to do. But if I'm right, and the judgment of God on the house of God, do you realize that any time now that could happen? We're in the prime time in the history of the world for this to happen. It could happen at any time. The judgment of God. And I don't believe it's going to be just this one 15-minute event. I believe it's going to last a good long while. I believe it's going to last up until the great tribulation. But I believe we're getting ready to see it. I believe we're going to see it in our lifetime. This generation is the one that's going to see it. But when you start seeing people die on the scale that the Bible talks about, how are you going to feel about it? How are you going to feel when it's your family? How are you going to feel when it's somebody real close to you? See, it's really different then. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again today, we thank you so much for this blessed time of the year. We thank you so much for this feast of first fruits that we're about to acknowledge and recognize. And Lord, we know we don't have a temple here, and we're not in Jerusalem where the temple will stand again one day at an altar. And we can't offer any barley that we might have. We don't even have it. But Father, we want to offer our first fruits, Yeshua, for we believe your promises. We believe the promises that one day we'll be raised too. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make us so aware of the responsibility as firstborns, as priests of the last days that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that because the task seems so enormous that we not be overwhelmed by it. We know, Heavenly Father, that the thing's going to turn people is the same as it's always been. It's going to be trouble. But when trouble comes, Lord, help us to be the ones that guides your people and teaches them your Torah. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless each one that's here today, as Brother Les taught us already, that we can pray blessings upon our brethren. We pray, God, for each one tomorrow who is ignorantly still worshiping those ancient, mysterious, pagan religion and don't even realize it. Don't even realize what shame they would have if called to their attention. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the courage that we might do what you've asked us to do these last days. And Father, give us the strength that we might accomplish it. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. And amen. All right, everybody, just remember tonight, we don't have those offerings like they did, but we've got a high priest. See, the high priest is the one that had to offer the first fruits. And we've got a high priest named Yeshua, and he is the first fruits.